You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Oh, welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth About Homosexuality. We are a single-issue group dedicated to exposing and opposing the homosexual activist movement in the culture war. Every week we try to bring you frontline warriors and just truth tellers in this cultural battle. And this week we're very pleased to have the first of a two-part interview with D.L. Foster, who is a man I respect. And, you know, the more I read about him and read his stuff, I respect him all the more. D.L. is in the front lines of exposing the so-called gay Christian movement. And this is a growing movement that says you can be a proud homosexual and also a faithful Christian, which I reject. I know D.L. rejects that. But this is not the typical man in this battle. He's got a website, gcmwatch.com, which is just loaded with information. D.L., welcome to the show.
Peter, thanks so much for having me. I appreciate it.
Well, you know, I feel a kinship with you, D.L. I mean, you're somebody who likes to tell it like it is, and you don't mess around with political correctness a lot, which I respect.
Well, thank you, sir. You know, and that respect, I must say, is mutual. And I do believe we have, in a sense, parallel missions, yours dealing with more of a cultural, political, social agenda of the gay activist movement, which I actually call the gay political movement.
Yes.
And mine is to deal with, in like manner, the gay Christian movement. They are but two faces of the same coin.
Oh, absolutely, D.L. And you are really on top of it more than anybody else in the whole country, and I really think you need a more national voice. Now, let me say here, I said I feel a kinship with D.L. Foster. We are brothers in Christ. But now, for you homosexual activists listening out there, that does not mean that D.L. and I are in a homosexual relationship, okay? And I say that, D.L., semi-jokingly, because I got a letter from based on my interview with Ken Hutcherson, who is speaking at our banquet November 13th in Arlington Heights. Ken Hutcherson, a great man of God. He's our speaker. And I got a letter from somebody who said, oh, you know, you were flirting with Ken Hutcherson. And, you know, it just reminded me that a lot of the people we're dealing with here, they confuse. They don't understand that there's love that can be had between people of the same sex without it becoming eroticized and sexualized. It's just a strange way of thinking, isn't it, D.L.?
Yeah, well, you know, actually, that's what the scriptures tell us, that one, to the pure, all things are pure. When your mind has been darkened by your own worldview and your own circular logic about life, then you see everything and you interpret everything through that prism of darkness. And the fact that some homosexuals cannot see relationships between men as pure without the perversion of, you know, sexual eroticism or romanticism is only a testament to the darkness of their own mind. So, you know, people can say what they will, but you know, God knows the truth, and that's all that really matters.
And D.L., you just celebrated your 18th anniversary. Congratulations.
Thank you so much. Yes, with my lovely wife, Dee. We were married October 24th. 1992.
And, you better get that year right, D.L.
Yes, what's that?
I said, you better get that year right.
Yeah, I was struggling to get that right. So if you hear this, you know, I don't get a ping on the head. But, for the last 18 years, she has been such a, what the Bible says is favor. A woman is favor, God's favor to a man. And certainly my wife has epitomized the favor of God in my life these last 18 years, and I look forward to however many years the Lord would give us together.
And you've got five kids, and that's such a beautiful way to put it, DL, and we need to honor our wives. But now you also are somebody, according to the homosexual movement, activist movement, you don't exist, DL, because you are ex-gay. At one time in your life, you thought you were, I mean, did you call yourself gay? How did you describe yourself?
Yeah, I was a gay man, and that's how I identified myself as publicly as I could. And certainly in the life that I lived, that was the circumference of my associations, my speech, my enjoyment was homosexuality and my gay friends who I loved, I enjoyed, certainly in the frame of mind and the context that I was in. You know, that was my life, and that was 11 years of my adult life that cannot be erased. But it certainly is a part of my life that I'm glad that God has brought me through and put me in another place.
Now, tell us, DL, first, how did you get into that, to the place where you came to identify as gay, and then tell us how the Lord drew you out of that?
You know, Peter, that is a very interesting way to put it, that I identified as gay, because homosexuality to me is an identity crisis. It is a crisis of identity, and that a person, perhaps through a myriad of factors that perhaps externally and internally cannot resolve, come to a conclusion that this is who they are. And based on that false conclusion, enter in to live this particular lifestyle. And for me, it was no different than any other person. I'm sure you've heard these stories over and over again, and your listeners probably have too. From an early age, I felt different than other boys. I felt like I didn't know quite what to call it, but I sensed there was something about me that was not like them. And sometimes they told me that. Those things developed in me, that differentness, until one day, you know, I think some experiences actually started putting a name to it. It just developed from there. It was something that I never wanted. I never asked for. It was something that I think I had a love-hate relationship with. But at the age of 19, after struggling with as the Bible says, the feelings of my infirmity for much of my, preteen life, at age 19, I decided that I would no longer struggle. I no longer believed what the Bible said. I didn't care what the Bible said. I didn't care what God said. I didn't care what the church said. I was a gay man, and I decided that's how I would live my life to my own pleasure, and that's what I did.
All right, now let me stop you there, DL. So you were raised in a Christian home. Were there circumstances, for example, anything you can cite that maybe contributed to your feeling different, as you put it?
Well, you know, a lot of people ask that question, and for me, it's a very difficult one to answer. You know, I grew up, there were some common factors that people can cite. One, I grew up in a home where typical black homes, the father is not present. And so I grew up in a home where there was no father, you know, just my mother, who was a very faithful mother.
Where was your father? What happened to your father?
He never married my mother. So I'm one of 70% of black children who are born to parents who are not married. And I never grew up with my father. I saw him maybe once or twice during my formative years, so he was never an influence in my life in any sense of the word. At age 13, I was also sexually molested by an older boy in my church. And I will also say that those things in and of themselves, I don't believe caused me to believe that I was homosexual. Mm-hmm. But they are factors, or rather determining factors, in how I process the feelings of attraction to other men.
Yeah, we have to be careful, don't we, DL, where we say, you know, sometimes there's been a tendency of people to say there is a way into homosexuality. There are many ways. You might have somebody who actually had a good father, and he still went homosexual. There's nothing that causes you. There's no one way in.
Very true. Yeah, There is no one way in. And I choose to look at it this way. You know, there are millions of ways that we can sin, but there's only one way out. And his name is Jesus Christ. So, you know, I'm not sure it actually matters all that much about how I got there. For me, you know, there was a time in my life where I struggled with that question, how? But God settled that for me and really showed me that whatever the reason was, the place and the purpose that I have for my life now is part of his plan. And I'm satisfied with that.
Okay, now you're 19, I think you said, and you gave up on the struggle. Then what happens?
Well, I left home to attend college, and you know, I immediately began seeking out gay lifestyle. You know, to put it in those words, and I know that's offensive to some people, but you know, I'm sorry, that's really the only thing I can use to describe it. But I began seeking out. I really didn't know where to look for because I lived a very sheltered life. I come from a very small town in Texas. And while there were homosexuals in the town that I grew up in, you know, pretty much you only knew about them. But when I got out, got away from the restrictions of my home, my church, I began to seek out people who I felt were like me. So I did meet a person one.
What college is this, DL?
I'm sorry?
Which college is this?
I left to attend McLennan College in Waco, Texas.
Okay.
Yeah, McLennan College, and I went to study journalism, which is my passion, to write. I had big dreams. You know, I always wanted to be a big city newspaper reporter and, you know, report on corruption and things like that. I wanted to be like on the IT, you know.
And, hold on. Let's leave it at that.
Dream.
Hold on, DL. We got the break coming up, and you ended up writing about corruption, it turns out. a different kind. It's we're talking to DL Foster, who is the founder of Gay Christian Movement Watch. We'll be right back after the break. Welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Pete LaBarber, president of Americans for Truth. Our website is americansfortruth.org. And if you enjoy these interviews, please tell others about them. You can subscribe on iTunes now and get the podcasts. And also, I'd like you to consider attending our banquet with Pastor Ken Hutcherson. It is on Saturday, November 13th at Christian Liberty Academy, which is on Euclid Road in Arlington Heights, Illinois. Anybody who's been to our banquet knows these are great events. They're not schmaltzy sort of, you know, we don't do a banquet just to hold a banquet. We like to have truth spoken at our banquet, and usually there's a lot of it, and you're going to enjoy it. Pastor Hutcherson is a great man of God. He has been persecuted by the homosexual activist movement. So come out and support Americans for Truth. It's $50 if you by November 8th if you sign up, $75 after that. Again, it's you can find information at americansfortruth.org. But we're talking to D.L. Foster, who has founded a website called Gay Christian Movement Watch. And D.L. is in the front lines of exposing this new movement to say you can be, quote, gay, positively gay and Christian. Nobody doubts that you can be struggling with homosexuality and be a believer. We all have struggles, but it's that positive gay thing we're talking about. Right, D.L.?
You know, those two things are incompatible per the scriptures.
Now, DL, I got a question for you. 2 points on your testimony. You're in college. The first one is that point you said where you sort of threw up the white flag and said, okay, I'm going to embrace this. Is that a key thing for people who struggle with homosexual temptations where they sort of say, okay, that's it. I'm giving in to these. I mean, that must be a momentous thing in the life of an individual.
It is. It's a sea change. It's one of those major life changes, like having a baby or getting married or something, or you know, something like that. It is a phenomenal event, and I say that not to glorify it, but because it is such a movement from struggling to affirming identity. And identity is so central, so core to our essence, and for someone to you know, cast aside any restrictions and say, this is who I am. It's monumental. And I know that for me, you know, I never wanted to be that, but But I will say, in a sort of parenthetical sense, that there was no intervention in my life. All that I heard growing up in church was that people who were homosexual were going to hell. And while I do believe that that's true if you do not repent, telling me about my wrong does not bring solutions.
Right.
And so in a place where it is devoid of solutions and intervention, you are literally left to yourself to come to conclusions. I do identify and have sympathy to mislabeled gay teens who feel that suicide is their only recourse. Because sometimes there's no intervention, there's no, and I'm certainly not talking about affirming gay identity, I'm simply talking about providing a person, whether it's, you know, personal or in a public setting, providing them some hope that what they struggle with is not something that they themselves are, you know, have to bear on their own.
Yes.
But for me, yeah, that became my moment where, you know, it was from one world into another.
Did you tell others about it, or did you keep it to yourself?
You know, initially I kept it to myself. You know, I went to a gay bar for the first time, and I felt like when I saw other people, I saw other men kissing each other, and they were dancing together, and it seemed to me that everybody had no cares in the world. And I said to myself that very first night that I was in a homosexual club, I said, this is where I belong. It was that powerful, the imagery to me, and I was addicted to it, and it became, as I say, my lifestyle. It became the place where I went to be affirmed through what I saw and who I associated with and what I learned. And it was very powerful, I think, for a lot of people when you come out of an atmosphere where, you know, this has been this intense struggle in your life, and then you go into this place where basically it's like, you know, hey, kid in a candy store, get what you want.
Right. It
definitely shapes your worldview very quickly. And so for me, it began moving me towards public identification, but not initially.
So your mom did not know yet?
No, she did not. You know, but I do think this, Peter, I do think that mothers have an intuition about
right.
child's deficiencies, I should say. And I do recall there was one instance in my life, and I've never talked to my mother about this, but I do believe that she was the one behind it. But anyway, I had decided, I was a senior in high school, and I decided, and your gay listeners will know this magazine. It's an old magazine called Honcho. And there was a store like on the outskirts of town that had these gay magazines. And I decided I wanted to see this gay magazine. And so I devised this plan where I would get the exact amount, you know, and I would rush in, buy it, and run out, you know, before anybody could see me. I did it. I took it home. I looked at everything, and I put it under my mattress. To my surprise, the next day I came back, it was gone. I didn't go to my mom and say,
that's moms for you, DL. That, those are moms.
I said nothing.
She was on to you, brother.
Yeah, busted. But I do believe that my mom simply took it and threw it away.
Okay, now I want to.
I never told her. Yeah.
I got so many questions. But the other thing you said, which I think is so critical, is you went away to college where the restraints were gone. And I got to think, DL, we are not on the colleges with truth. We got kids going, even though kids are, you know, announcing their homosexuality earlier, it's in high schools now. The fact is, when you go to college, when you go away to college, the restraints are gone. And that's why the homosexual activists are there so strongly. They know that there are lots of people that they can get to, and that's sort of how it was for you.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I met gay people when I was in school, college, my first year there, and they seemed so happy. You know, they gave me this picture of, hey, this is what you want to be. And so, yeah, I sort of
Is it an artificial happiness? When you say they seem so happy? I mean, some people have compared homosexuality to a cult, where it's almost like, hey, we're all happy, come join us, we'll affirm you, but it's, you know, only in that context.
Yeah, that's on the outside looking in. You know, the thing you desire, it's almost like Eve standing at the fruit tree in the garden. You know, it looks so good because you are thirsty for affirmation. You are hungry for love in whatever context you perceive that. And certainly for me, coming from a small town, the way that I was raised, and now the restraints have been taken away, that anything that would have prevented me from doing it previously, now when I see this, it's like the best thing in the world, you know? And, you know, I didn't know about all the degradation, really, you know, that comes along with it. But, you know, again, that's what you get when you stand on the outside looking in. And then when you're in it, you sort of realize that, you know, hey, this is not as good as I thought it was, but you medicate yourself and go on with a brave face.
So tell me, you know, you're in college, you start acting out. How does it proceed from there?
I sort of plunged headlong into it, you know, partying, clubbing, drinking, as I say in my book, Touching a Dead Man, which actually is available on my website for the full version of my story. You know, I plunged headlong into gay lifestyle. Whatever it offered, I signed up and said yes, because, you know, again, there were no restrictions. There was nobody to tell me what I could or could not do. And again, I had no concern for any religious things. And so I basically did that until it got the best of me. And I dropped out of college and sort of bummed around for a while until I joined the military. I signed up to go into the Army, and that's what I did.
Okay. Now, were homosexuals banned from being in the military at that time? Did you have to lie to get in?
Yeah. This was before Don't Ask, Don't Tell. This was if you tell, you go to jail. So, you know, and did I lie on my, you know, to get into the military? Yeah, like a lot of homosexuals, I said no. I've never had homosexual experience, you know. And I went into the military, and I served honorably for 10 years until I was honorably discharged.
Now, was there other homosexuals you were able to hook up with there in the military? How was that?
Oh yeah. Yeah, you know, it was the culture in the military, which is real interesting considering all the don't ask, don't tell drama that's going on. You know, 7 of my years in the military were as an active homosexual, you know, and my primary sexual partners were other military men. You know, I rarely, if ever, went into the civilian population to look for that. So, you know, yes, there are plenty of homosexuals in the military. I do think, and I've been asked this question before, the difference between what we see now and what perhaps existed when I was a gay man in the military is that, you know, we never wanted to be known as gay soldiers. We only wanted to be soldiers. That was our primary concern. And what we did on the privacy of our time was our private life, just as it was for the heterosexuals, you know. And when we wore our uniform, when we were on duty, we were soldiers. And I took that very seriously and in my military career. I was very well respected as a soldier, and I definitely enjoyed all of my time, and I am a combat veteran.
Now, DL, when you talk about partners, maybe we'll have to talk about this after the break, I want to know about the promiscuity we often hear about in the homosexual world. Would you consider yourself promiscuous? Is that a way to describe yourself back then?
Absolutely.
Okay, so we're talking to D.L. Foster, who's got a website called Gay Christian Movement Watch. The address, the URL is gcmwatch.com. That's gcmwatch.com.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Hello again. Welcome to our interview again with D.L. Foster, who's a man I respect. He is probably the leading... Well, first of all, he's a former homosexual. That he's talking, telling us his testimony right now. But this man is on the front lines of exposing and really educating people on this concept of the gay Christian movement. And it's one of the leading heresies of our time in this politically correct culture that we live in. And DL, I appreciate your work, and we want to talk about that in more in our interview. But at the break, right before the break, I asked you, so you were promiscuous when you said you would seek out partners. Can you give us an idea in your 11 years living as a homosexual man, how many sexual partners did you have?
I really cannot say how many. I can't quantify that. But I was just as promiscuous as the next man. You know, I came out, quote unquote, during the, I came of age during the 80s. I graduated in 1980. And
graduated high school in 80?
I graduated from high school in 1980.
So AIDS was coming in right in the early 80s.
I'm sorry?
The HIV AIDS crisis was early 80s.
Absolutely. And so there was no consciousness of this disease yet. And promiscuity, when I came out, was, hey, that was normal. I mean, you got with whoever you wanted to get with to pleasure, to satisfy yourself. And it was nothing but a passing notion. But I think that when HIV/AIDS began to be more pronounced, especially among gays, it began to change some things, but for a lot of people, it was too late. And I will say, had it not been for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, I have no stones to throw at anyone. If it were not for God's mercy, you would not be talking to me today, because I can count, Peter, on one hand, the times during the 11 years that I was a homosexual man that I used a condom.
Wow.
To me, using a condom was, it was stupid. And I could not see myself even doing it. And the few times that my sexual partner wanted me to do it, it was begrudgingly. But and that to me, that is such a testament to the grace of God that he did not allow me to perish.
Yes.
In my folly and my foolishness.
Amen. And that is a wonderful testimony of God's mercy. DL, did you know gay men who died from HIV?
Absolutely. Yeah. Very poignant memories of men that certainly as human, as individuals that I knew, and, not any of my sexual partners, but men that I knew and were friends, are no longer here. It's a void that can never be replaced in terms of human life. But such a poignant lesson for us that when we are outside of the will of God, we are left to our own devices to protect ourselves the best way we can. And certainly, I've told young people before, condoms offer you limited protection at best. It's a great fallacy for people to believe and rely on such a flimsy article to literally protect you from death.
Yeah, and the fact
things were no different from me. I was a very promiscuous person, but I say in context, it was no different than all the men around me.
Right. I mean, and the fact is, I think even though, of course, there is a lot of promiscuity in the heterosexual world,
absolutely,
I do think that,
yeah.
And we all know probably most men know people who are promiscuous womanizers of the sort. But there is a sort of a hyper promiscuity in the gay male world, especially. Is that an exaggeration to say that?
No, it's not an exaggeration. As a matter of fact, that is what the Bible alludes to in Romans, where it says, "And the men were burned in their lust, one towards the other." There's a difference between men and women in terms of how we, you know, go after something sexually. Men do have an aggressive sexual nature that, you know, pretty much is given to us by God, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. But look, when your life is not submitted to God, who then controls the expression of your sexuality, it's like a raging forest fire, you know, and it's deadly, it's destructive to the individual and to those who are in contact with that individual. So, yes, it is. There is a distinction and a difference with the men.
I mean, we're talking about when you've got that aggressive sexual desire, when you have men with men, I mean, you're talking about an equation there that leads to, of course, problems, because you don't have the sort of the civilizing influence of women. You've got two men.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I won't, you know, go into all of it, but I saw and did things that would probably make folks' toes curl, but such is gay life. And I think that the media and the gay movement today has put a lot of lipstick and a lot of makeup on what it is. But there's a reason why God called it an abomination, and it is. And we should never change what God has said, because it causes people not to see the inherent danger of the activity.
Yes.
So we must use God's words, so that people are aware, you know, if that's what they're looking for, they're aware that, hey, this is a cliff that you can fall off, and you may not recover.
And, of course, that's the problem. These kids, I mean, when you're going in, you're a teenage boy, a teenage girl. You are not aware. You are going into something that's glamorized.
Yeah, it's been very well glamorized, and, you know, the slick PR, you know, the smiling gay couple with the, you know, Mercedes, a BMW with the little kid they've adopted, and, you know, everybody's happy, and everybody's well adjusted, and then the surveys and the studies come out and, you know, prove it all to us that, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. But nothing could be further than the truth.
Now, D.L., let's get to God's mercy. You're in the Army. How did God begin to draw you out of this lifestyle, as you call it?
Well, you know, God has a way of dealing with you, and in that, you know that it is Him. And I tell people that I reached the end of myself. I partied, I clubbed, I had sex with whoever I wanted to, when I wanted to, I had fun, I laughed, whatever. You know, whatever I wanted to do, I did it. But, you know, when the lights and the camera and the action was gone, there was such a deep emptiness in me, there was such a pain that had never been resolved, there was a longing that was never fulfilled, and even though I had no problem with sexual partners, they could never fulfill that longing, the true longing of my life. And when I reached the end of myself, as I call it, I became suicidal, because I was convinced that after these 11 years, all that I had thought that I was and wanted and made me happy, it was almost like chasing a ghost, you know. And I became very despondent about my life. I saw no hope for myself. I really had no notion, concept in my mind that I could change from being homosexual. I mean, I thought this is what I would be for the rest of my life, and I would die. And like they said, I would go to hell. And frankly, at times, I didn't care. But I got to this point in my life. I was 29 years old, and I got to this point in my life where I really was hopeless. You know, it was that sort of dark hopelessness where you just wish you would die. You know, and you didn't want to see the sun come up another day. But it was just a few days before, it was Thursday before Easter, April 1990. And one day I came home, and I was still in the Army. I came home from work that day, and I was living in a little gray trailer house right outside of Fort Benning, Georgia. And I came home that day and I sat down in front of the television, which I didn't turn on it immediately, but I sat down and I, thought about it. And then I turned it on just, I guess, out of habit. And there was this movie on. It was kind of one of those Passion of the Christ movies. I don't know what movie it was. But in that scene, I just want to kind of speed it up. In that scene, it was Christ. I didn't know who he was, but it was Christ carrying a cross. And there were thousands of people, Peter. They were screaming. They were yelling. They were throwing things at him. But yet he kept moving with the cross. And as he moved with this cross towards me looking at him, I began to ask myself, what did this man do to deserve such hatred? Because I couldn't figure it out. I forgot about my own pain. And almost like in a 3D movie, his face came out of the television to me, and he said to me, I did all of this just for you. And I was literally stunned that at this moment in my life where I felt like a man drowning, going down for the last time, that Christ would come to me and say, I did this. I suffered for you.
Oh,
and I
man.
Didn't know what to make of it. I really did.
Wow.
In that same trailer where men had come in and out, I mean, that was my place where I did my thing. I heard a voice say to me, if you ask him, he will forgive you. And then another voice spoke to me and says, no, you've done too much. You're a sinner. You will never be forgiven.
That is the voice of condemnation, right?
Yes, it was the voice. Immediately, the voice of condemnation came to me to say, you've done too much. He'll never forgive you. But somehow, I believed that first voice, and I decided I would get on my knees because I had nothing to lose. I didn't feel like I could ever go back to a church. I didn't feel like my family loved me. I felt like it was just me. And since he was offering me this, what did I have to lose to try it out? And so I was going to get on my knees and pray. I had not been to church in a decade. I didn't really pray. I didn't know what to say. But I got on my knees and I just thought, well, I would just ask him to forgive me. And when I opened my mouth to say that, the tears began to just roll my face, and I was so sorry for.
Okay, hold on right there, D.L. This is too important to get drowned out by the music. We're talking to D.L. Foster, and this is a testimony of the work of God in the man's life, and there's nothing more spectacular than that. God is so great. D.L. Foster is the founder of Gay Christian Movement Watch. His website is gcmwatch.com. We'll be right back. To the Americans for Truth Hour. We're talking to D.L. Foster and how God worked in his life and drew him out of the homosexual lifestyle. So, D.L., let me get back to the scene. You're sitting there. You've got this miracle where you turn on the TV, and it's literally a scene from Jesus carrying the cross to which would be to his death on the cross that would follow. And he speaks to you a message of forgiveness. And so you're sitting there, and you're unchurched for the longest time, and you accept this miracle, as it were.
Yes, 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 I did. In faith, I didn't know Jesus. I grew up in church, but I didn't know Jesus. I knew what the church told me about Jesus, but I really didn't know him. And frankly, when I left at age 19, I hated him. I hated him and God because I felt like after all I had been through, growing up, that he never heard my prayer. He never helped me. When I was being called faggot and sissy and all those names and being hurt and wounded, where was he?
Right.
And so I really didn't have any sort of, connection to him. But here he was, real and impersonable to me, saying, if it was only you in this world, I came here for you. I suffered for you. And it was an offer I could not refuse. I mean, the only other option I had was to kill myself and die and my life be wasted away, And so I did accept his offer. And that day I asked God to forgive me for my sin, for my rebellion, for my hatred, for all the things that I had done. I struggled really to believe that he loved me. And I remember even asking God, don't you remember the times when I did, and I would try to say what I had done. And I heard the voice of the Lord say to me, but I love you. And, you know, he never told me anything about, you know, my homosexuality or nothing. He just told me that he loved me. And that meant the world to me. He was the man that I had always wanted in my life. And so on that day, April 12th, 1990, you know, my life changed, just as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone away, and the new has come. And when that was over with, I was a new man. I was a new creation, and I no longer wanted to be or identify with anything that I had been or done before. I really wanted to be, and I was, by faith, a new man in Christ. And that began this 20-year journey out of homosexuality, out of that identification that, you know, I enjoy today. So again, all praises go to God. I didn't go to any ex-gay therapy. I didn't go to any ex-gay group. Or I didn't even know that stuff existed. Right. You know, and I really feel sorry for people who spend a lot of money doing these things when his salvation is free. I mean, I didn't have to pay him a dime.
You know what I gotta say, DL, and I've told this, I've said this before. It seems like a lot of times, some of the healthiest ex-gays. I'm talking about people who are mature believers. They are not, beaten down by temptations, and are people who had this miracle, this born again miracle in their life. And this is kind of what you're saying. But now you must have heard this testimony so many times from openly gay men, and you read the blogs, the gay websites, you know, where they say, I prayed to God and nothing happened. And they almost use their prayer as confirmation that this is who they are, that they are gay. I mean, you know, so what would you say to a man like that?
Yeah, you know, I've been in that place where I have said to God, you know, and this is again in my, you know, state to where I didn't know God. Basically, you know, I wanted to bargain with him, you know, make me heterosexual and I'll be fine and nobody will, you know, make fun of me. I will be normal. But I didn't know that at the time, but it's not prayer that God will even acknowledge, because what God wants from us is everything. He wants the totality of our lives. He doesn't want to make us heterosexual, because heterosexuality within itself is not salvation. And there are plenty of heterosexual people who will go to hell, you know, for lack of that word. You know, heterosexual is not holiness. And God wants all of us. He wants us to offer him our whole lives. And while I have no stones to throw at individuals who have prayed these type of prayers, I learned that this is not something that God is even obligated to answer. And so for some people, they come to a conclusion that since he did not answer me, it is confirmation that I should be what I am. Mm-hmm. I never came to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. My conclusion was that I hated God because he didn't answer me. But he really showed himself. And I would say to those people, you know, go back to God and offer him everything. Offer him you. And let him do what he wants to do, because we can't come to God on our own terms. It has right. to be on his terms alone.
There has to be that factor of humility and repentance.
Oh, yes.
God draws people to that. You can't come to God with your gay pride.
No, absolutely not. He resists the proud, but to the humble he gives grace.
Right. And now, DL, did you? So you're sitting there. You've got this new life. You feel different from the get go. Did you find a church? Where did you go next?
Yeah, you know, that was a Thursday, and it was coming up on Easter Sunday, and I went to church. You know, I had nothing but club clothes, because all I did was club and party. But I went and bought.
God doesn't care so much about the clothes, right, DL?
Sir?
God doesn't care too much about the clothes. He cares more about the heart.
Oh, no. But, you know, when you change, Peter, you know, the outside also, you know, it comes into play. So I didn't want to go to church looking like some gay club junkie, you know. Not that it mattered to God, but it mattered to me. So I bought a white shirt and a black pair of pants, and I went to church. And God took me to a church that was so phenomenal. It became foundational to me. It became food and water to me in terms of my spiritual growth and maturity, you know. And I didn't even know any ex-gays. I had never heard of anybody that said they were ex anything like that, you know. So I didn't know, honestly, I thought I was the only person in the world who had come out of homosexuality. And so I was kind of a lonely type of person, you know, because I didn't really tell others. I was afraid of their reaction, so I kept it to myself. But yet I was under a pastor who was very sensitive to persons like myself who were new Christians.
Yes.
And he truly, truly fed me God's word until I began to feel strength to stand on my own, if you understand what I'm saying. So I think that's very critical in terms of growth, is that you need to be in a place where God's word is preached without prejudice. And I will say this real quick, that I think, you know, I was there with this particular church for 5 years until, you know, I got married and I moved to Texas. But my pastor only preached about homosexuality one time that I can remember, and it really wasn't that much, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't that, you know, I was at a church where they were telling me about homosexuality all the time.
No.
It was just the richness of God's word for me formed, the strength that I needed.
Yeah, God knew you needed the word. He got you in a good church. He worked a miracle in your life. DL, we've got possibly two interviews left, at least one. I got so many questions to ask you. We haven't even gotten to your work, but thank you for this first part one of our interview, and I look forward to talking to you, and thank you for your tremendous work on behalf of the body of Christ.
Well, Peter, thank you so much for allowing me to share my story with your listening audience.
Okay, we'll be talking to D.L. Foster next week. His website is Gay Christian Movement Watch. I'm sorry, GCM Watch is the URL, gcmwatch.com. Get a copy of his book, Touching a Dead Man. We'll be talking to him next week. I want to remind listeners about our upcoming banquet, Saturday, November 13th at Christian Liberty Academy. Go to our website, americansfortruth.org. You'll see Hutch's picture on the upper right. Click on that. Come to the banquet. Tell your friends. Bring your kids. This is going to be an experience where you will grow as a believer, in addition to being educated about the cultural issue of homosexual activism. AmericansForTruth.org. We'll talk to you next week.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.